verse 21 to 28.
This is the word of the Lord.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning your word would be preached faithfully. We pray that you would open my mouth and that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what your word says, that we might come to a greater appreciation of who you are and who we are. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. That, Father, we don't need to wonder what you are like, what your nature is, what your character is, for we see you perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of your nature and the radiance of your glory. So, Father, may we see Christ this morning. May all of us see Christ this morning. For in seeing him, we see you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes in interviews, especially with leaders, sort of business leaders and so forth, you'll hear the question, "What does your typical day look like?" You'll often hear that question in interviews. And then the person being interviewed will run through their routine. And it's usually a really impressive routine. They wake at 5:30 and they're at the gym at 6:30 and then they're at the office at 7:30 and so forth. Now, why does the interviewer ask that question? What does your typical day look like? One reason is probably it's just really helpful to learn that from a leader, what their typical day looks like, just in terms of practical wisdom. But another part of it, I think, is there is just something fascinating about it. There's something fascinating about getting a snapshot in terms of just the average day of an individual, especially if that individual is a great person. A Lincoln or a Martin Luther King or a Thatcher, there's something about getting just a snapshot of their average day that's deeply fascinating, deeply instructive, and deeply revealing of who they are as a person. You know, that's something of what Mark gives us here from verses 21 to verse 38. I know that's a lot of text, verse 21 to verse 38. It's a lot of text. And there's a ton that goes on. Teaching, exorcism, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, more exorcisms, more healing. But if you follow Mark's timestamps, verse 21, Jesus enters the synagogue. Verse 29, Jesus goes to Peter's house. Verse 35, Jesus rises early. It's actually less than 24 hours. So Mark is, as it were, as I say, giving us in this section a day in the life of Jesus. Now, there's far more in that day, in that little 24-hour period, than we could cover in a sermon, so we'll only cover the first part of that 24-hour period, the first part of that day. And we'll call the first part of the day Jesus in the synagogue. So beginning in verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So to set the scene a little here, Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, so that's the first part. Capernaum's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is Peter's hometown. We see that in verse 29. Capernaum has a population of around 10,000 people. So just think like Morrinsville or Huntley or Matamata size. And Capernaum has a synagogue into which Jesus enters on this particular Sabbath. Now, this is how one man paints the picture here. Jesus enters the synagogue. Someone reads a portion of the law in Hebrew. That portion of the law gets translated into Aramaic. And then Jesus, who's there with his disciples, indicates his desire to speak. I'm not sure how he indicates his desire. Perhaps raises his hand, but someone gives him permission to speak. He stands up. Then he reads from the prophets. Then he sits down. And he explains the portion that he's just read, and he applies it to the needs of his hearers. Now, that picture that that man painted might not be entirely accurate. Mark doesn't tell us any of that. But what Mark does tell us is how people respond. Jesus teaches, and the people respond astonishment. The word literally means they were struck out of themselves. One man translates it dumbfounded. We don't use that word dumbfounded that much, but I think it captures what's happening here. To be dumb is to be unable to speak. And it is the case, isn't it? Right? When something shocks you, whether it's a good shock or a bad shock, what happens? Your speech goes. You say, I'm speechless. I'm without speech. And it would stand to reason that something similar has just happened here. Think about it. Jesus teaches, and there would have been silence as he taught. These are the words of eternal life. There would have been silence as he taught. The people are hanging on every word, eagerly listening. Have you ever been really eager to listen to someone and then the person next to you has tried to start a conversation? It's so frustrating. You're just like, come on, like I'm trying to listen here. Something like that would have been happening here. There's silence when he teaches, and then possibly there's silence following it. Jesus finishes teaching, and they're shocked, they're dumbfounded, they're astonished. They've never heard anything like this. Now, why the shock? Why the shock, Mark tells us. Firstly, Jesus taught as one who had authority. This word authority means power. This means Jesus' words had weight to them. There was a weightiness to Jesus' teaching. Secondly, though, Mark adds, this is a really interesting detail, Mark adds, and not as their scribes. It's a really interesting detail because Jesus is probably sitting in the exact same spot that those scribes had sat. That a scribe had sat the week before, and a scribe had sat the week before, and a scribe had sat the week before. I mean, human nature being what it is, people usually sit in the same spots, if you think about it. And it mean, you think about church right now. I mean, you're all sitting in pretty much the same spots you usually sit. And it would have probably been the same there. The people would have filed in, probably sat in the same spots that they would have sat. And as I say, Jesus probably was sitting in the same spot the scribes would have been sitting in. So apply that. So there they all are. It's exactly the same as it is every other week. All the people in the same spots, Jesus in the same spots, the scribes would have sat. It's exactly the same. But Mark says it's completely different. It's completely different. It's worlds apart. Jesus spoke, he taught with authority. The scribes didn't. This is so wonderful. Have you ever heard teaching that lacked weight? That lacked weight. You're listening to this person teach up front and you're just thinking, blah. This is just, there's just no weight to this. It's fluff. It's trivial. It's meaningless. This guy's just wasting everyone's time. He's not saying anything that's worth hearing. And the way he's speaking makes me feel like he himself knows that. But then someone teaches, and there is a weightiness to it. It's good. It's like a good heavy meal. It nourishes you. That's something of their experience here. Fluff, 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 fluff. Then this Sabbath, though everything looks basically the same, astonishingly good teaching. So good they're dumbfounded. But that's what listening to Jesus is like. That's what it's like listening to Jesus. He's so good it shocks you. That's what he was like to listen to then. He was so good it was shocking. That's what he's like to listen to now. He's so good. It's dumbfounded. It's astonishing. Do you listen to him? Do you listen to him in his written word? Do you listen to him in his preached word? This is what Jesus is like to listen to. He's so good, it's shocking. But back to the text. That possible silence in the synagogue, created by the weightiness of Jesus' teaching, is all of a sudden cut by a scream. So our second heading, scream in the synagogue. Go from silence in the synagogue to scream in the synagogue. Verses 23 to 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now I want to look at these verses in three parts. The man, the unclean spirit, and then the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the man. There's a lot we don't know about this man. Firstly, who was he? Was he someone, this man, was he someone that you could look at and just immediately tell there was something wrong with him? There's people like that, right? You can tell straight away there's something up, there's something off. Was this man like that? You could look at him and you could immediately tell there's a darkness to him, as it were. That's possible. It's just as possible there was no telling. Remember what Jesus called the religious leaders? Specifically, who Jesus named as their father. What did he say? He said, "Your father is the devil." Yet most people couldn't tell that from looking at them. This man could be just like that. I mean, I don't think he was, but he could have been a scribe. Another related question. Not did others know he was demon-possessed, did others know there was something wrong with him, but did he himself know there was something wrong with him? Do you understand the question? Did he himself know that he was demon-possessed? That there was this
thing that was terribly wrong with him? Did he himself know that? Was he conscious of that himself? There's something deeply wrong with me. Again, we can't know for certain. I tend to think that he didn't know. The reason I think that is, unless I'm mistaken, no one in the Gospels comes to Jesus and says, "Help me, I'm possessed." That doesn't happen. Whenever you see it happen, what's the situation? Either Jesus comes across the person who's possessed like this, or someone comes to Jesus on behalf of a person who's possessed by this, like this. But you never see someone come up to Jesus and say, "Help me, I'm possessed by an unclean spirit." You never see that. So maybe he knew. I tend to think he didn't know that he was possessed like this and that there was something deeply wrong with him, as we see here. We can't know for certain. But what we can know for certain is this. Next thing I want to say. This is a man in deep bondage. We can say that for certain. This is a man in deep bondage. We know that much about him. This is a man in deep bondage. Think about it. Crying out like this in public, in the middle of the synagogue, in church, as it were, is what? It's deeply shameful behavior to cry out like this. It's deeply shameful behavior. If you cry out like this in public, what happens? Everyone looks at you and says, "There's something so wrong with you. There's something deeply wrong with you." And whichever way you cut it, he's in deep bondage, because either he wants to cry out like this in the synagogue, in which case, what? He's enslaved to bad desires. Or he doesn't want to cry out like this, and he's just can't help it, in which case he's enslaved against his desires. Either way, as I say, one thing we can say for certain, based on the text, this is a man in deep, deep bondage. Deep, deep bondage. So that's the man. Now, secondly, the unclean spirit. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What do we say here? What we say in terms of our second part, the unclean spirit, we say there's so much true theology here. There is so much true theology here. In fact, you find better theology in the mouth of this unclean spirit than you find in the mouths of many Christians. Firstly, it recognizes Jesus's power. It recognizes that Jesus can destroy him. Many people think of Satan and God as though they were equals, and as though it's sort of not clear who's going to win at the end of the day. Battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. It's nonsense. Satan, his minions, created beings, God could destroy them at any moment, and it seems these demons recognize that. So that's the first aspect of their theology that's right, it seems. Secondly, it also seems to recognize Jesus' mission. Not just that he can destroy it, but that he may do that right this moment. As John said, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This is of a piece with that. Thirdly, this unclean spirit recognizes Jesus' identity. It says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's remarkable. Because you want to say, it recognizes Jesus at a moment where very few others recognized him. You don't see other people in the synagogue saying this, but this demon is saying. Now, what's the point here? Ask the question, why is all of this true theology found on the lips of an unclean spirit? It's not found on the lips of anyone else at this point. Why on the lips of a demon? Why all this true stuff on the lips of a demon? The answer, I think, is this. This is a tactic of Satan to put truth like this in the mouth of an unclean spirit. Do you remember in Acts 16, the book of Acts, chapter 16? Remember when a demon-possessed girl followed, followed Paul and Silas around for a couple of days? Do you remember that? Remember what she was saying as she followed them? She wasn't saying, "These men, bad guys, don't listen to them, they're evil." That's not what she was saying, which is what some might expect from someone who's demon-possessed. You might expect this woman to be saying, this girl to be saying, "Don't listen to them, they're bad guys, they're evil, they're liars." She doesn't say that. It's really interesting. She says the opposite. Remember that? She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Think about that. That's true. That's true. They are servants of the Most High God, and they do proclaim the way of salvation. The unclean spirit within her is inspiring her to say that, inspiring her to tell the truth about these men. Yet Paul knew what? There's something going on here. This girl is demon-possessed. Yes, she's speaking the truth. Yes, there's not a lie in that sentence, but these are words inspired by the Father of lies. It's really interesting. Paul was sensitive enough to know, yes, this might be truth that she's saying, but it's inspired by the Father of lies. And it's really sad to see the lack of sensitivity many Christians have at this point. Satan often says things that are orthodox, and it's an effective tactic when you're not sensitive to it. I mean, just think about it. What better way to put people off the gospel than to put it in the mouth of someone who's in bondage? What better way to put people off listening to Paul and Silas than to have a girl follow them around who seems insane, saying, "Listen to these men"? What better way to put people off the gospel than that? What better way to discredit the truth than to put it in the mouth of someone who seems so off? But back to the text, I think this is similar. It's part of Satan's tactic to put true words in the mouths of people like this, to inspire these true words, even though he's the father of lies. I think this is similar, but I think something else is actually going on underneath it. And here we come to the third part, Jesus, verses 25 and 26 again. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." There's a really interesting detail in verse 26. The unclean spirit does what? Cries out with a loud voice. You know why that's interesting? Because Jesus told it to be silent. Yet here it is making noise. Here it is making noise. Jesus told it to be silent. What's going on here? Does this mean that unclean spirits like this are able to disobey Jesus? Does this mean that Jesus is somehow limited in power by their will? Of course not. So why the noise after the command to be silent? It's very simple. When Jesus says, "Be silent," I think it's fair to say he means be silent in a very specific way. I think that's what's going on here. He means be silent in a specific way. And I think that specific way is this. He means be silent about who I am. That's what Jesus means here. And this is confirmed in Mark 1:34, so just a few verses down. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And that's what's going on here. Jesus isn't saying be silent in a literal sense. If he meant be silent in a literal sense, there would be no noise in verse 26. He means stop saying what you just said. Stop saying that I'm the Holy One of God. That needs to, in a manner of speaking, stay secret. And so I think we could put this alongside other places where Jesus tells even people to be silent for a time about who he is. I think that's what's going on here as well. Be silent for now about who I am. Why is he saying that? Why is he telling this demon to be silent about who he is? And why does he tell other people to be silent about who he is, about him being the Messiah, the Holy One of God? Why be silent? The answer is this. He wants everything to go according to plan. That's the answer. What plan is that? That plan is this. Not that he would be embraced here and now, prematurely, in the synagogue, as an earthly Messiah, as the Holy One of God who's come to judge the Gentiles in order to free the Jews, which is what they thought their Messiah was going to do, right? Going to go to Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman yoke to free God's people. That wasn't the plan. That's what they expected, but that wasn't the plan. The plan, in a manner of speaking, was the opposite. And this is so beautiful. This is the gospel. The plan was that he would be rejected here and now by the religious leaders, by his own people, so that he might die at Jerusalem, so that he might have his blood shed at Jerusalem, not shed the blood of others, have his own blood shed. In order to do what? In order to free both Jew and Gentile. Now we'll pick up here again as we turn to our last heading. So we go from silence in the synagogue to scream in the synagogue. Now finally, a question in the synagogue, verses 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Something so wonderful about the way things work. The crowds question among themselves in verse 27. What is this? It's the same wonder they experienced in the beginning, but it's doubled. There they saw he taught with authority. Now they see he commands demons with authority. And then verse 28, Jesus' fame spreads, which leads where? Leads to many more possessed people like this man being brought to Jesus, that they may, like this man, be liberated from their bondage. That brings us to today and this morning. I want to close by asking a question. Have you also come to Jesus and been liberated from your bondage, from your enslavement? You know, many modern people scoff at the idea of demon possession. And to be fair, a lot of what the modern church believes about possession is complete nonsense and should be laughed at, should be scoffed at. Absolutely. A lot of it is just Star Wars, not Bible. Exorcist, not Bible. A lot of it should be scoffed at. A lot of it should be laughed at. A lot of it you can attribute to other things. Not only that, it is quite possible that this kind of demon possession, this kind of spiritual activity, spiritual goings-on, was something that was only seen in Jesus' day. That's possible as well. But in spite of that fact, in spite of the fact many modern people scoff at texts like this in the Bible and say, well, these are the first century people, they believe this kind of nonsense. How many modern people
regardless of their beliefs about this kind of thing, unclean spirits, how many modern people are in bondage to bad desires? How many people want to do things that ultimately harm them and harm others? Or how many people want to do good and know the good they should do, but just find themselves unable to do? How many people are in that sense their own worst enemy? The answer is all of us by nature. All of us by nature. We are born our own worst enemy. We are born in desperate need of being freed from ourselves. Not just things like this, just unclean spirits, not just this sort of activity, but from ourselves, from sin. We're born our own worst enemy. And ultimately, we're born God's enemy, children of God's wrath. We're born in desperate need of being freed. But there is a way to be free. And if you want that freedom, if you want the freedom this man found and the freedom that many others have found, if you want true freedom, freedom from sin's penalty, freedom from sin's power, and freedom ultimately from sin's presence, it only comes one way. And that way is the death of Christ. And if you're not a believer, I would implore you, believe. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust that he died for you. That's how you get free. And if you are a believer, I would remind you of this as we close. If you are a believer, if you do trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for you, you are already free. One of the saddest things when it comes to the subject of Satan and the believer and enslavement is that so many Christians simply don't recognize the significance of the work of Christ for them. And they act as though freedom from sin and Satan is something that they need to gain from their effort, rather than realizing it's something they've been already given because of Jesus' effort. It's the wonderful thing about the work of Christ. One of the many wonderful things about the work of Christ. And here I just want to close with the words of Paul. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you are a believer, just like this man, you've been freed. Therefore, live as one who is free. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we as freed people would live as those who are free. We thank you that you have set us free through the death of Christ from bondage. We pray that as those who have been set free, that we would every day revel in our freedom, using it not as an opportunity for the flesh, but that we might through love serve one another. Father, may your word go forth and may it accomplish the purposes for which you send it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.